Well, once again, it's good to be here. It's been great being here again. When I was here last time, I really was intrigued and built up just getting to know some of the members. I've heard it once said that when a preacher comes in and visit with a congregation, sometimes they'll get up and they'll say how wonderful things are. And in truth, they really don't know, right? They really don't. And so what I will say, when the first time I came here, I really felt welcome. I saw a relationship, things I could see with my own eyes, a relationship that the body here had with one another, and it was encouraging to me. And I still see that same relationship, and I'm still just as encouraged. And so that's the best I can know. But from what I can know and what I can tell, I'm still encouraged by the relationship, the closeness, the family-type relationship you guys seem to share. Over the last couple of days, we've been talking about faith, focusing on this idea of how God values man's faith. And the way we saw that in our first lesson was around this idea of God allowing man to have access to his saving grace, or the riches of his grace. God being pleased with a certain type of faith from Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and God being willing to perhaps count our faith as righteous in the way that he did for Abraham. We drove in a little bit deeper on yesterday as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible talks about how that we are his workmanship, created unto to good works, that God has ordained that we should walk in them. And so we begin talking a little bit about this idea of a living faith. And a living faith, from what we can understand from the scriptures, a faith that actually does something. We saw that in the book of James. Faith, if it has not works, is dead. When we connect that back to Ephesians, what we see when God says, for by grace you are saved through faith, then we have to conclude that the faith that God is using to save mankind is not a dead faith, but it would have to be a living faith. It would have to be a faith that actually does something. We drilled down a little bit deeper yesterday, and as we began looking at this living faith, one of the things we talked about was that a living faith is seen in its obedience, and it's about obedience. We look back at verse 10, and we saw how that God created us. That means that we are his workmanship. That means we are the created being. Then we are created to do what he says to do. And also that he created us for good works. That means we don't have to make it up. You know, some folks have made up a tremendous amount of things that God's never said in his word. But those who perceive that they are his workmanship, those who have the faith that the Bible talks about, will do what God says, and that will be enough. When God speaks about worship, their worship is going to look like what the Bible says. They don't have to add to it. They don't have to take away from it. Their expression of faith and obedience is seen by doing exactly what God's word says, the way they're going to sing. They're going to sing the way the Bible says. Passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, talks about making melody in your heart. Colossians 3:16 says the same thing. And you know, a church or a group of God's people who is concerned about expressing a faith to God that is genuine, one that he's going to accept, is going to sing that way. The way they're going to gather on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7, they're going to follow that pattern, that example that we see. Why? Because God says it. I don't have to make the work up. We're created unto good works, but God has already ordained what they are, the way we worship, what we do with the Lord's money. We don't have to make up how to use the Lord's money. God has told us what we can and cannot do. Now, a person that has faith, the faith that the Bible talks about, they will only use the money the way God says so. The way we treat each other, encouraging one another. The person who has the faith that the Bible speaks of will treat each other that way. And that's how, when we think about works, that's how works fit into the equation. Works don't stand alone. And faith does not stand alone. But in fact, they work together. And thus, our works or our actions is an expression of our faith. You can know what a person believes by what they do. And that's just the facts. Every time, without exception. You can know what a person believes by what they do. This evening, we'll be picking up the subject matter of faith. And the faith, this is one of the tough ones. Because this is the idea that in our lives, our faith will come under fire. And that doesn't sound like a good thing. But I want to suggest to you this evening that there is a good way for our faith to come under fire. And then there is maybe a not so good way for our faith to come under fire. But I'm absolutely convinced from the scriptures that both ways, if we are able to put up with it, if we are able to suffer long, if we are able to endure, it will produce something good in us. I'm going to say something at the start of this lesson that I didn't think I was going to say at all. But I want to suggest to you this evening that having our faith come under fire is good for us. It is absolutely good for us. And it's good for others. And we'll see if we can't make that point throughout the course of this lesson. I want to suggest to you now the good way that our faith comes under fire. And that's by way of godly testing. God will test our faith. And He will test to see what kind it really is. You may recall from last evening, we talked about Abraham. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac up. He offered his only son. And that was absolutely a test of God. God was testing Abraham's faith. That was a good thing. That was not a bad thing. And I'm convinced that while we see that God says to Abraham in that text in Genesis chapter 22, God says, now I know that you fear God, since you did not withhold your only son. For as much as God knew about Abraham's faith, do you know who also learned about his faith? Abraham did. That we don't find out about our faith until our faith comes under fire. Because when our faith comes under fire, we have the opportunity to see what we would do in that moment. In that moment. The good way is God testing us. Why would He do this? In the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience or perseverance, depending upon your translation. I use the American Standard here because I think that this is really the idea. Some translation says, knowing that the testing or the trying of your faith. But I think what's really happening is that this is the proving of your faith. I think we have to go through some things in order to prove our faith. And it's necessary. It is absolutely necessary. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we get more insight as to why it is necessary for our faith to come under fire. Why it is absolutely necessary for us to go through some things. Why God would take time to test our faith. You guys been in school. I know for some of you it's been much longer. But at one time you were in school. And when you were in school, they gave you tests. What was the purpose of the test? It really was designed to find out what you know. Were you able to take what you've learned now and actually apply it? Why does God test His people? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercies. Now you look back up in the first several verses, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that Peter, he's writing to the elect. He's writing to God's people. And he's writing to God's people. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, we talked about that, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he says, you are kept. You're kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. That's why our faith is so important. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I can't help but mention this. The times that I've been here, I've learned about some of the challenges that folks have endured. And you guys have shown a great attitude. And continuing to persevere. But I think it's easy to drift off into that point where you're asking questions, why am I having to deal with these difficult things? Why are all these things happening
to me? Why all things seem to be going wrong? And notice what he says. If need be, you have been grieved for by various trials, testing, difficult time. Let the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold. Again, that expresses how God values man's faith. And what God is trying to ascertain, what he's trying to get down to the very bottom is, what do you really have underneath? Remember when we talked about that illustration of the jar of Prego? And I talked about all the stuff that was in there? God is trying to figure out what's in there. And he needs us to figure out what's in there. And the best way to figure out what's in there is to test it. Never forget that the things that God allows to occur in our lives only occur for our good, for our betterment. God is always looking out for us. And what he's testing through these difficulties, through these trials, is the genuineness of our faith. Is my faith real? Because remember, he's not going to allow access to his saving grace to a dead faith, to a fake faith, to a faith that is incomplete. Remember, he's not going to be pleased by a faith that's not real, genuine. When tested, stands. God is looking for that kind of faith. And if I don't have that kind of faith, can I please him? It talks about how that this faith, being more precious than gold that perished, though it is tested by fire. Yes, our faith comes under fire. The goal, though, is that it may be found to the praise, the honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The goal is when Jesus comes back, or if we die to go meet him, that in that day, our faith is what it needs to be. And so, yes, our faith will come under fire. And yes, this is the good way when God is doing it towards us, when he's testing us, so that we might receive what verse 9 says here, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. When my faith is what it needs to be after a life of living, then I can look forward to what God has promised. And I can receive the end of my faith. That's the salvation. Isn't that why we're here? Amen. Isn't that why we do what we do? So that I can receive an eternal prize. Faith on the fire. Will my faith stand the test of time? And I actually think a better question is simply this. Will my faith stand the test of life? Remember last night I said, life happens to us all. I hadn't met a person yet that had not experienced life. And sometimes the things that happen in our lives is designed by God to test the genuineness of our faith. Will I stand? Will I stand? I want to suggest that's the first way that our faith comes under fire. That's the good way. And then there's we might say a not so good way, at least in our eyes. And I want to suggest that our faith comes under fire by Satan. And that's why I asked Ephesians chapter 6 to be read. Because when we look in Ephesians chapter 6, we see that Satan is called out there. Or we see that he's referred to as the devil. He is on the attack. He's on the attack of God's people. In Luke, the 8th chapter, what we find is the parable of the sower. I think it's for me. In that parable of the sower, one of the things we see is that Satan is not just attacking God's people. And I think sometimes as Christians, we think we're the only ones on the attack. But in the parable of the sower, in Luke 8 chapter, what we see is that Satan is attacking everybody. There may be someone here this evening that may not have ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard it. You heard about how that Jesus came to this earth, how that he died, how that he was buried, how that he was resurrected by the power of God, and you believe that. And you know about repentance and how you have to turn away from your sins. And you believe that. Maybe you understand the need to confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ. And then even to the point of understanding, I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. The example that we see in Acts chapter 2. And it may be that you've heard it and never done anything with it. There may be people that you've known that have heard it and heard it and never did anything with it. And we say, well, I just don't know what happened. I think in the parable of the soul, we get a snapshot. In the 8th chapter, he talks about this parable. And a parable is simply a seemingly a real event that is used to tell or to connect a spiritual teaching, a spiritual concept. The idea, when I say a real event, this is something that could happen. Here's a sower, a farmer. A sower goes out to sow seeds. And here in telling this parable, he says in verse 5 that some fell by the wayside. Some translation says the path. He talks about in verse 6, some fell on rocks. In verse 7, some fell among the thorns. And then in verse 8, some fell on the good soil. It is the wayside that I'm concerned about. Because here I got this idea, the seed was being sown, and it hits this wayside. In verse 11, Jesus gives explanation, or he explains the parable to his disciples, seemingly because they didn't understand. The Bible says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Do you believe that happens? I'm also sure we believe that happens sometimes. But that does happen, and I'm absolutely sure of it because the Bible says so. We're not the only ones under attack. The devil attacks everyone, but especially those who are trying to get their lives right. Especially those who are trying to hear the Word of God, he's attacking them. And more. He's attacking you and I. In Ephesians chapter 6, going back to the reading, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Here you have sort of in chapter 6, this idea in verse 10 of the whole armor of God. And Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he's encouraging them to put on the whole armor of God. Well, why would that be necessary? Because they needed to protect themselves. They needed to defend themselves against the one that was attacking them. And in verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And that's what we've been talking about. Our faith has to be such that it can defend, that it can protect us. If your faith is made of paper, then when the fiery darts hits it, it will burn up. Our faith has to be so much more than just what we hear. People say, well, I have faith. I just believe. That's not good enough. My faith has to be of the substance. My faith has to be of the type that God is looking for. It has to be developed. It has to be tested. And I have to learn some things. Same with brewers. Brother Brewer and I was talking about leaders. You know, some folks have the idea that you can take a group of young men, put them in a classroom, give them some instructions, and then they'll come out of that classroom and they're ready to be leaders. We just don't see that. When you think about overseers that make up the body of Christ, and you look at the qualities or the qualifications that God has outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we look at those qualities. Those qualities suggest that this person is not a novice. Those qualities suggest that this person is a person who has lived and who has had their faith tested. And even amidst those tests have come out on the other side with their legs underneath them. Life is designed, these tests, these challenges, these attacks by Satan are all designed to find out who we are. That's how God makes his, if you will, leaders or his servants, those who will serve. They have to be tested. They have to be tried. And will they come out on the other side? And in that process, what's happening, they're developing a faith that can stand, a faith that can withstand, yes, even the attacks of the devil. In all circumstances, and I think I like better maybe the New King James or the King James, and it says, above all, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's the depiction I was trying to make here, is that here you have these flaming darts coming at you. And the idea is, here's a shield of faith, and I got to have a shield of faith, and I have to be able to be prepared to be attacked. And if I think to myself, I'm not being attacked every day, then I'm missing it. Because every day, Satan is going to attack God's people. He's not taking the day off. He wants to tug on us. He wants to pull on us. And he wants us to drag. He wants to drag us away from God. He wants us to dump our faith in action for a faith that sits and does nothing but mope. A faith that says, you know, I just can't do anything. Life is just so bad. That's what Satan wants out of us. Satan has a depiction in his mind of who we are. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible describes Satan in such a way that he is ferocious. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, but be sober, be vigilant. The idea is be alert, be watchful. Satan does not take the day off. Satan doesn't take vacation. He is in it to win it. When I talk about our faith being our all-consuming faith, when I talk about our faith has to be, we're so convinced of no doubt, and it pushes us and it moves us. Satan on the other end has that same kind of attitude towards dragging God's people away from God. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. That's the language that the Bible used. The Bible calls him our adversary. The Greek word for adversary here comes with the idea he's our opponent. He's our enemy. The enemy doesn't want to sit and have dinner with you just because he wants to feed you. Well, that's not the idea. He wants to hurt you. And I have to see the devil that way. And he's attacking us with fire. That's the bad way. Our faith comes under fire by the devil. And I believe that language, roaring lion, speaks of his ferocity. He will tear us to pieces if we allow it. In Job chapter 1, we read about a man by the name of Job. And this was a good man. I think what happens sometimes as Christians, because we are good, or we perceive that we're good, I'm not doing nothing overtly evil, I think I try to live my life right, but we perceive that, well, things should just be happy, happy-go-lucky. And that's not always the case now, is it? In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. He shouldn't have no problem, should he? All that. What's fascinating to me, and I don't have this verse down here, but in verse 8 of Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Huh? And what we see in several verses is how Satan views man. Satan has a view of man. We get maybe it's just a tiny peek into the thought process of Satan. He believes that if he uses things that the flesh loves against God's people, if he believes that if he uses things that the flesh values against God's people, that God's people will collapse. That's the way he thinks about it. In Job chapter 1 and verse 11, he asked to be able to do some things to Job. And God says in Job chapter 1 and verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This is not God, this is Satan. This is what Satan is saying. Satan is saying, telling God, if you take away everything he has, I promise you he's going to curse you. What is he saying about Job or his view of man? He's saying that I believe that Job is a man that only does the things that he does because he's in love with the things of this life. That he's a man of the flesh. Well, of course, he loses everything. He loses his family. He loses his home. He loses everything. And he does not curse God. Satan goes back. In chapter 2, verse 44. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You attack, you know, his body, you attack his health. And God gives Satan sort of the green light to do whatever he wants, just do not kill him. Because in Satan's mind, God's people are only as faithful as to their circumstances. If my circumstances are good, I'm faithful. But if my circumstances are bad, God's people will surely collapse. Is that true?
Is that true?
Mm-hmm. Has that happened in your life? Where when things were going good, you were standing firm. And soon as things went bad, your faith fell. That kind of faith is not the faith that will stand the test of time. But when it fell, were you able to pick it back up and keep pushing forward? And then learning from that situation, or learning from that from those circumstances, being actually strengthened. What may actually seem to be bad may actually turn out to be good. Satan means things. The things that he does, he means it to hurt us. He means it to harm us. But you know, a lot of times it can be good. Why does God allow Job to go through these difficult times? Why does God even say in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I have no idea why he says it. But I know he does say it. And it gets my wheels turning. Is God trying to do something to harm Job? Or is God trying to do something to help Job? Another man that the Bible talks about, a man by the name of Simon Peter. In the book of Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat." I pondered that over and over again, mainly because I didn't know what he was talking about. And best I can understand is the process of separating sort of that outer covering of wheat is a process that involves two elements. My understanding that the wheat is put down and some metal object is used to beat the wheat, to crack sort of that outer shell, what some call the chaff, yeah. And then there's this process of winnowing, I guess that's what it's called, where you're tossing it up in the air and the wind is to blow away the chaff, because that stuff really is no good, doesn't have anything. The good stuff then is on the inside. And so you almost think that this process is a good thing when I connect it to a spiritual principle. Then I go through some difficulties to beat up, you know, the stuff on the outside so we can find out what's really underneath. But when Satan is desiring to sift Peter like wheat, he has to be suggesting then that when he goes through this process, when we beat him, when Satan put the attack on him, and when he's sifted up in the air, not only will the chaff fly away, but everything else. Because in his mind, with Peter and with Job, there's nothing on the inside. Their faith is not what it needs to be. And yet it is God, and yet it is Jesus, who says to Peter, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you." It wasn't that he could operate on his own. Someone allowed him to do it. The same thing is true of Job. Someone allowed Satan to have his time with Job. And as far as I can understand, that would be God. But why would he do that? For our good. Brethren, I'm convinced that the challenges of our lives are designed to beat us up a little bit and to get rid of that surface faith that so many folks have, and for God to find out what's truly underneath. And sometimes in that process of finding out what's underneath, brethren, quite frankly, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. In verse 32, after Jesus told Peter this, Jesus tells Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And I wonder, is Jesus praying for me in times of difficulty? Is he standing in for me, looking out for me? And I have to believe that God always looks out for us. He's always looking out for what's best for us. He's always thinking about how he can make us better if we seek him first. How he can strengthen our faith. But then he says, "And when you return, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Well, that seems to suggest something was going to happen. That when Peter's faith came under fire, then maybe his faith was not going to stand. And notice verse 33, Peter's attitude. He says, he says to him, "Lord, I am ready. I am ready. I am ready to stand. I am ready to do whatever you need. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And I think that's a wonderful attitude. And I think it's easy sometimes, before the fire comes, to say, I'm ready. I think we have to have that attitude. But in verse 34, Jesus tells him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. We see that in verses 55 to 62 of this text. He does deny him three times. He almost sees sort of some sorrow, deep sorrow. I try to imagine in my own life the number of times that I failed the Lord. And I try to connect myself to this situation. What happens is you have Peter, he denies him three times. And in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, the Bible says on that third time, the Bible says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I almost get this picture of, here's my father or my mother, and I'm just a child, and I'm just really disappointed. And turning, and all they have to do is hit me with the look. Now you guys know what the look is, don't you? And it breaks my heart. And the Bible says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And you always read that and you think this is a tragic story. And yet I believe that it's not tragic at all. I think that Peter's faith came in the fire, much like our faith come out of fire. And that even when there are times when our faith come out of fire, we think we're going to stand a certain way and we don't. Or we think we're going to be a certain person and we're not. And we fail. We fall flat on our face. But the difference between Peter and, let's say, Judas fell. Judas was the one that turned Jesus over to be crucified, if you will. Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. The Bible says of Judas that he went out. He was sorrowful, but this fellow hung himself. Peter doesn't hang himself. He's sorrowful. And from all accounts that we can tell from the scriptures, this man repents. And I can know that by his works. His faith, while seemingly weak, was built up. I know it was built up with absolute certainty. As we look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Acts 2 verse 14, the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has been crucified, after Jesus has been buried, after Jesus has been resurrected by the power of God, he is commissioned along with the rest of the apostles. And he goes out and he does, in my mind, the unthinkable. Because as you learn about Peter's life, you think, will he be able to stand? Will he be able to stand? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, this group on the day of Pentecost, he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't hold back. He is firm. He is tough. And you're thinking to yourself, how did he grow so much? He is firm and tough. Verse 23, he's talking about Jesus. He says, Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified. You are the ones who put him to death. Where did all that fire come from? I think sometimes our faith comes on fire, and sometimes we stumble and we fall so that we'll be able to get up and stand. And what sometimes Satan means to be a harm to us or hurt to us, God can use for the good of us. And we need to know that. And you think about this past year or the past 2 years. Think about all the turmoil and the tragedy that you've seen. Do you think God meant to hurt you in that by allowing those things to occur? Or do you think those things can help you as you continue to seek Him out and continue to do His will and continue to put Him first and continue to push, to persevere and to push through? I think about a phone call I got probably about 1 month now. The congregation I worked with in the Low Country, I was with that group about 10 years. A young man, he obeyed the gospel, he was on fire, and then he fell away. And he would fall away and never come back. But his parents, they were steadfast. They were good folks. They helped to keep the work going. They enabled me to leave. Because they were there. They were part of that foundation. They got a call from the police that their son had taken his life.
And he called me up and asked me to come and to speak at the funeral. And quite frankly, I didn't want to go. I went for their sake. And if you could see their faith in that moment, it was encouraging. Because I'm not so sure how I would respond. My daughter was the same age as this young man. He was in the Bible class with us. My daughter knew him well. And if it was my daughter, I'm just not so sure how I would respond. Could I respond the way they responded? They dug deep and they found their faith. And they stood. And you know, it had to be painful for them. And they stood. What would be amazing is this. The unfortunate truth is that down the road, I'm sure there'll be a circumstance where someone is suffering something. Maybe some illness, some loss, something challenging. And what they will have is a perspective that maybe nobody else will have. And what they may be able to do is help a person who may be struggling to find their faith. These things that happen to us, they help to strengthen us. They do. They help us so that we can help one another. The church is a family. It is designed to help each other. But somebody has to have the experience to do that. And sometimes we have to go through the fire. We have to be tested so that we're able to serve. So that we're able to serve. We see Peter going through the fire. And I think he was able to serve. And we see that throughout the rest of the Bible, that he is in fact able to serve. Let's note some of the tools of Satan. Satan attacked Job, Satan attacked Peter, and for as much as he attacked them, he will likewise attack us. Our faith will come on the fire. In Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 1, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible talks about the serpent, that's Satan there, and he talks about how that he was more cunning than any beast of the field. I want to suggest that one of his tools is his idea of craftiness or being cunning. And then we jump down to verse 4. The Bible says, and the serpent said to the woman. If you're familiar with the story, God tells the man and the woman of the trees of the garden they could eat of any except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were supposed to stay away from the one that was in the midst of the garden. And they were supposed to stay away from it. And God tells them that when they ate of it, they were going to die. And notice what Satan says. The Bible says in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Satan's tools around craftiness. Satan's tool is around lying. Satan will tell you what you want to hear. He will seek to deceive. That's his tool. That's his weapon of choice. The Bible says in John 8 and verse 44 that he's a liar and the father of it. And he's been doing it longer than you've been living. Longer than I've been living. He's an expert at it. That's the tool of his craft. His whole mission is to tear you down. And he will use those tools. He will use deception. He will use trickery. In Ephesians chapter 6 from our text, Ephesians 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. He is good at what he does. And he will attack, and he will attack, and he will attack, and he will not stop. Another tool of the devil is temptation. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, he is referred to as the tempter. He will use temptation. He will put it out there in front of us. And he will try to bait us. And that's what he did with Eve in the garden. Well, there is tools. But you know, another tool that we don't think about that he has is man. Those who have embraced the flesh in every wicked desire. And when I say man, yes, I'm talking about those perhaps whom we work with. Man, I'm talking about those who may be engaged in unlawful activities. When I talk about man, I'm also talking about, yes, even me. Sometimes I can light my own fire and blame Satan for it. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, I've always found this passage fascinating. Because in this text, God is not blaming Satan for me giving into temptation. Do you know who he blames? In James chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Who is he blaming? He's blaming me.
Sometimes we light our own fire. I did a lesson on one occasion that was entitled, Why do bad things happen to good people? And one of the answers was, sometimes good people make bad decisions. Sometimes we just do the wrong thing. And we can blame anybody we like, but sometimes it's my fault. Satan will put the trap out there, but I don't have to step in it. I get to make a choice. The Bible says each is tempted by his own desire and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. The idea that we can set our own fires. Sometimes our faith comes under fire, and it's our own fault. And it's not that God has allowed it in the sense that it's going to help us. It's just sometimes that I've made a bad choice. And maybe the help is maybe I'll learn from it. But sometimes it's on me. And Satan will use men that way. What are some of the temptations that we might find ourselves faced with today? I thought about this yesterday after speaking to a young man in the back. I was telling him about the lesson, and he said, you know, sometimes what we'll do, we'll talk about temptation, but we won't talk about specific temptation and how it applies to us today. And so I tossed that slide in there because I thought he was right. Satan's out there, he's tempting us. He's tempting us. But what are some of the temptations that we find ourselves fighting today? I want to suggest that our peers can be a temptation. Some of you young people may experience that. Your peers, you see everybody else doing different things. It might be that your parents are not on board with that, especially because they're in line with what Scripture says. But that can put a tremendous amount of pressure, on you. How do you deal when your faith comes under fire and you're out, maybe on a job, with folks who are your same age and mom and daddy's not around? That's a temptation. Your faith is coming out in the fire. Will you be able to stand? Will you be able to say no to things that are actually wrong? Are you able to say no to sexual sins? Those are real challenges for folks today. And not just for young people. It's a real challenge for adult people. Do you know that there is a epidemic concerning pornography in the church? There are men and women, mostly men, that make up the body of Christ that are seriously struggling with pornography across this land because there's some type of addiction. There's an addiction there that goes on. And Satan has done a good job with making it available, easy, for everybody. It's on billboards. Folks are not dressed like they're supposed to. It's on the internet. It just pops right up. It's everywhere. And folks are fighting for their lives. And folks are being, unfortunately, they're succumbing to it. Will we stand when our faith comes in the fire? Do we understand that folks are being attacked? And it may be that this sexual sin doesn't even bother me. But it might bother your brother or your sister in Christ. These are real temptations. These are real attacks. And brothers and sisters in Christ are being impacted by it. And certainly those outside the body are being impacted by it. Will my faith stand? Will my faith stand? There is a pushing desire to reject the idea of right and the idea of wrong. That if it feels good, you just do it. If you think it's right, you do it. There is no longer this idea of a different gender. That's what's sweeping the country. We are being constantly attacked, and Satan is at the helm. Will our faith stand? Will our faith stand? Suicide. I've seen an uptick in the number of suicide by young people. That's on my daughter's generation, my oldest daughter's generation. And I can't believe it. So something has happened that convinced young people now that life is so bad that you need to end it. We are under attack, brethren. And you might not feel it, but folks are being attacked, I promise you. Will our faith stand? What am I doing to help folks? It may be that my faith will stand, but what am I doing to help other folks so that their faith can stand? there's another temptation. And that is questioning God. Folks are tempted to question God more and more these days, but especially when their faith comes under fire. Does God care? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Is he there for me? That is a real temptation. And that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to dismiss God. There are folks in the world that have completely dismissed the idea of God. And that is another thing that is sweeping the nation. Will our faith stand? I suspect that there'll be a time in our history that our faith will come under fire in such a way that things may get physical for us if we take a stand for the things that God's Word says. Are we prepared? And I think now, yes, right now, much like Peter says, Lord, I am ready. I think now we have to prepare by saying, I am ready. I have to give thought to it. Am I ready to stand? Will my faith come under fire? Because it will come under fire. It will come under attack. It is under fire. And if my faith doesn't have the right substance, if my faith is not what God wants my faith to be, then I will not stand. Then I will not stand. Nehemiah, Ezra. These are two men that would help lead the children of Israel, the remnant, if you will, out of Babylonian captivity. They would help with the reestablishment of the temple and the worship and building the wall back around Jerusalem. And the Bible says of Nehemiah and the people there when they were building the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, for the people had a mind to work. And the Bible says about Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had placed in his heart that he wanted to learn God's Word. He wanted to teach God's Word. He set that in his heart. I think God's people have to make up their mind. Like right now. Who am I going to be? What am I going to do when my faith comes in the fire? Who will I be? And I think you have to resolve in such a way where even if the situation seems unlikely, you still stand. There's another man that I talk about is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, I find this fascinating. Daniel is in captivity. He is a captive. He is a slave. The slave doesn't get to tell the master what they're going to do. And notice how Daniel makes up his mind. The Bible says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. They would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine which he drank. If you were a Jew in this time period, you had dietary restrictions. There were things you could eat and things you could not eat. If you're in captivity, if you are a prisoner, where are you going to get your food from? The corner store? I don't know if you guys have Publix or Bilo or Pickle Wiggly, any of that sound familiar. We're from those large supermarkets, right? Ingles and Kroger's and everything else. Well, those guys didn't have that. He wouldn't want to be able to be released to go get food, but he had already made up his mind that he was not going to eat anything that was going to defile him. I just don't know how you do that when you don't have an option. Unless you have faith in God. A faith that will allow me ahead of time to say, this is where I'm going to stand. I'm going to prepare to stand when my faith comes under fire. And pray that the Lord gives me the strength to stand for it. I think this idea of our faith coming under fire is not about the quantity of our faith. I think far too often so much is made about the quantity of our faith. How much faith do you have? I think the truth and truth that this is really about the quality of our faith. I want you to think about that over the next few days. Think less about the quantity of faith. Think more about the quality of your faith. What's actually in there? What is it made of? When it is sifted, And the outer coating flies away. Are you left? Is God left with something good?
That's what this idea of faith in the fire. When God is testing us, He's testing us to find out, is there something good? The genuineness of our faith. When Satan is attacking us, God may allow it so that it produce the genuineness of our faith, the good stuff that's on the inside. That's our lesson. Maybe you're here this evening, and we certainly appreciate you coming out. And maybe as you think about the things that we've considered this evening, you ask yourself the question, what kind of faith do I have? Because that's what God is after. He's looking for a certain type of faith. Do I have the kind of faith that when confronted with truth, I immediately respond? I immediately do what God says. Jesus came to this earth, the Bible says, and He died. He suffered. He was crucified. And He died for mankind. He died for their sins. And as long as a person in their sins, they're going to miss out on heaven. As long as they're in their sins, they're going to be lost. But they don't have to if they can have the faith the Bible talks about, believing that Jesus went through all this. Repenting of their past sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, repent, or you shall all likewise perish. Being prepared to confess them before men, a confession that is a confession of faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And upon that confession, being baptized into Christ. Baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. That word remission means remove. It's the idea to have your sins removed. There's absolutely nothing in the water. But it's the point of obedience. It's the point that I do what God says. That God allows me to come in contact with the death of Jesus, with the blood of Jesus, to receive the cleansing of my sins. I go down to a watery grave of baptism, and I rise to walk in newness of life. And every day, all day long, I keep trying to make my faith the kind of faith that God's looking for. I try to improve the quality of my faith. You improve the quality of your faith, it will also improve the quantity of your faith. Maybe you're here as a child of God, and maybe you're struggling. Maybe there's some sin in your life. Maybe you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Maybe you're giving into some addiction that no one knows about, and yet God knows about it. And you need the prayers of the congregation. You need to repent of some sin. We're here for you. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. If you have a need, please let it be known. Together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.